Welcome. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, welcome. Today, we have a gift of listening to a listener. Brian McLaren, activist, author, thinker, musician, is here among us on the campus. And Brian, I give you a warm welcome to Eastern Mennonite University. He's here for the Augsburger Lectureship Series, basically a time in which we invite somebody who is an innovative thinker, writer, in some arena, to come to the campus and be among us. I welcome you, Brian, as a friend, as a colleague, but also as a prophetic witness to the church and to the world. If I had a name to give to Brian, a name that would mean something in terms of who he is, I would give him the name Bridge Builder, drawing bridges between groups that may be known as insiders and outsiders, bringing them together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, saying, no longer are you insider or outsider, but you belong at the table together. I asked Brian, I said, look, we have a lot of students here today. Is there something unique I can share about you? And he said, well, when I was in college, and he said, I am a musician, I am a fan in terms of music and guitar. And he said, I was in a band and had my day in a band, and I still do some jamming. And he said, it's when I had more hair and longer hair. So if you can imagine Brian back in the day, but also even today, he'd probably join you for a jam session if that's something that you are interested in. But as we begin our time today, let's pray together. God, you were present here before we came. Open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds to what you have, to what you have placed in Brian. May we be challenged to live your call. Move us. We give you thanks for the rain this morning. We give you thanks for communing together. We give you thanks that we could gather together this day. Amen. Brian.
Well, good morning. It's a real pleasure to be here with you. Can I ask, how many of you ever, when you were younger, went to a summer camp? Did any of you ever go to summer camp? Okay, that's an amazing thing. I'm a huge fan of summer camps. I think it's a great thing for human beings to do, especially in a world where so many people spend most of their lives in front of video games and on cement and inside of glass and steel. It just one of the best things to get people out into God's world. And I went to camp as a kid, and then I went to this youth camp in my teenage years. And then when I went to university and graduate school, I actually went on staff of this youth camp in Pennsylvania, north central Pennsylvania, one of the most beautiful places on the planet. And I'd just like to tell you a quick story about something that happened at this youth group. I was on the staff, and we took turns speaking, and I had to speak this one day. And I was completely unprepared, okay? But in youth ministry, you have a term for this. We call it being led by the Spirit, all right? So, but what I had was like an idea of how to get the talk started, but I didn't really know how to land it. Actually, I knew how to take off. I didn't know where I was going or how to land, but that's all you need when you're in youth ministry. So here's what I did. I had this white flip chart, And I said to the students, this is about 100, 125, mostly high school, a few college age people. I said, when you're at school talking with your friends, you have sort of one life. And then when you're at church and involved there, you have kind of a different life. I want to think about those two lives. I said, let's think about it church, first of all. I said, what are the big issues at your church that people are really, really talking about, where there's really deep discussion? You know, after the church service, people are out in the parking lot having the real meeting and talking about things. Or, you know, what do you hear your parents talking about at church? And so there's a moment or two of silence, and then a girl raised her hand. She says, at my church, the big debate is, can women be preachers? So I wrote women preachers up on the flip chart with a, you know, blue magic marker. And then somebody else says, in my church, the argument is speaking in tongues. Everyone, so we wrote speaking in tongues up there. And then somebody said, oh, in my church, the big argument is creation versus evolution. So we put evolution. There weren't enough Mennonites there to have pacifism, but that should have gone up there. And somebody else said, oh, in my church, the big debate is a free will versus predestination. So that went up there. And there were a few more things. Oh, I remember another one was guitars in worship. And we put that up. And somebody else said, oh, guitars, that's nothing. Drums in worship. So pretty soon I had my page filled up, and I, you know, ripped it off. And we were actually meeting in a barn. So I think there was a nail sticking out. So we sort of stuck that one up there, and it was flopping down on this side. Then I said, okay, here's my next question. When you're hanging out with your friends at school and it's late at night, and you're talking at a party or just hanging out talking, what are the things you and your friends talk about, you know, that really get you going, that you really are interested in talking about? And I should tell you, this is when I had hair. So this is a while ago, okay? But you could sort of think how people would answer that question today. But one guy raises his hand, he says, you know what I really worry about? I'd like to talk about overpopulation. So I wrote overpopulation. Somebody else said, I really worry about nuclear war. Put nuclear war. Somebody else said, extinction of species. Somebody else said, nobody back then talked about global warming, but then it was nuclear winter. We put nuclear winter. Somebody else said, I worry about famine. Somebody else said, racism. Now, some of you don't know what this is, but back then this was a big deal. Someone said, communism. And so we filled up that page and ripped that page off and stuck it up on the opposite wall. Now, I need to tell you, this was where the end of my planning set in. So at this point, I was kind of waiting for inspiration, you know. So while I'm biding my time, I look at this list. I thought it was a good way to start a talk, you know. I wish I thought of something else. So looking at this list, and then I look at this list, and you know, the kids were kind of looking back and forth, and I think they thought I was planning a dramatic pause. They had no idea. But it was interesting, because in that moment, something hit all of us in the room. And the first thing that hit us was there was absolutely nothing in common between these two lists. That was the first thing. And then the second thing was this feeling that I think I had that they didn't. And it was this sort of sick shiver that went up my spine, and here's what it was. The better job I do as a youth worker, the more I get this group of people to care about this list. And the better job I do at getting them to care about this list, the less they're going to do about that list. And I remember having this feeling, I might be playing on the wrong side. I might actually be working against what really matters. And it was, I have no idea how I ended the talk, and I do remember afterwards one of the other counselors came up to me and said, man, that was really good. That really got me thinking, you know. And I said, yeah, me too, because I hadn't really planned it. Well, here's what happened to me. I was teaching college at that time, and a year or two after that, I left and became a pastor. And I spent the next 24 years as a pastor, and guess what I spent my life doing? I didn't want to, but I spent my life getting sucked into arguments about this list. But I always felt like we have to deal with this list. So I left the pastorate in 2006, and I knew what I wanted to do. I reached a point where I could maybe make a living as an author and a speaker. And so I wrote this book, Everything Must Change, and I wanted to go back to that youth group meeting, and I wanted to deal with two questions. What are the world's top problems, And what does the message of Jesus say to those problems? And those questions had kind of been simmering on the back burner of my mind for 20, let's not talk about how many years, but over 20 years. And I finally got a chance to really indulge myself. And I know a lot of you students, you're thinking, when I'm older, I'll never study again. But actually, when you get older, you realize what a privilege it is to be able to study. So in 2006, I had a chance to spend about a year studying. And I found out that there was a lot of people doing research on what the top global problems are. For example, the United Nations University, they every year issue something called the State of the Future Report. They do it based on what they call 15 global challenges. My guess is this year's report will not be too good. Because of this economic crisis, which has fascinating roots that we don't have time to talk about, we're probably going to lose ground in almost all 15 of these global challenges. But it's a good list. Things like, and some of the things that came up with my high school students over 20 years ago, things like population growth, sustainable development, clean water, gap between rich and poor, terrorism, energy demands, a really, really good list. There's a slightly shorter version of this list that some of you, probably most of you, have heard of called the Millennium Development Goals. The 190-some nations of the United Nations agreed a few years ago that by 2015, we would try to reach these 8 goals. Again, we're really losing ground on some of these. Eradicate extreme poverty, achieve universal primary education, promote gender equality, reduce child mortality, improve maternal health, combat HIV, malaria, other diseases, ensure environmental sustainability, develop a global partnership. And I often think, you know, God was up in heaven. This isn't great theology to describe it like this, but indulge me for a minute. God's up in heaven looking down at the planet and thinking, gosh, those guys are in deep, deep trouble. They have no idea how much trouble they're in, because God knows these problems better than we do. And God thinks, I got to get the churches activated about this, but the churches are all preoccupied with the other list. And God thinks, gosh, if the churches won't get involved, then the rock stars will cry out. And that's how Bono got elected to be the guy, because Bono has done more than anybody else at getting people concerned about the 8 Millennium Development Goals. And I encourage you, if you don't know them, go online. And I think every responsible person ought to know that here are a list of eight. There's a group of economists gathered by a guy in Copenhagen, Denmark, and they came up with a list of 10, slightly different lists. But, you know, if you look at it from a medical perspective, you notice disease. If you look at it from an economic perspective, you notice economy. And so here's the kind of issues that they brought up. Even Rick Warren, who many of you would know from, he wrote The Purpose-Driven Life, a well-known Baptist pastor. I confess to occasional lapses into terrible cynicism, right? So when he made millions and millions of dollars on The Purpose-Driven Life, I said to myself, now we'll find out what his real purpose is. If he builds a theme park called Warren Land, we know something, you know? But what did he do? He took his wealth and his influence, and he tried to mobilize people around global crises, and he listed 5. And he's actually since then changed the first one. He likes to work with acronyms, so he calls it the Peace Plan. He changed the first one to Promote Reconciliation, which should be of interest to folks here at this university. But you know what Rick found out? He found out a lot more pastors and Christians and churches like to talk about purpose than actually like to get busy working on a purpose like this, because we are so deeply engaged with a list of intramural, in my mind, often trivial pursuits compared to things that actually threaten the survival of human beings and maybe the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the flowers of the field as well. So what I did in 2006 is I worked with these lists and I correlated them. I got all these yellow pads and I color-coded things and I tried to figure out, can we get a master list? And then I realized, well, one person is defining a symptom and another person's addressing the disease. And as I worked with this over several months, I gradually, it became clear to me that if you trace things down, you end up with 4 kind of root crises. And I have about 10 minutes to try to explain to you what I think are the 4 main crises that our world faces. And it's what helps me to start in this is, by the way, if I'm going to try to do this in 10 minutes, I'll miss a few details, okay? But yeah, I hope you'll fill in the gaps. But if we think about human society as a machine, because a machine is a tool fashioned to achieve a desire. And so if we think that our society is something human beings have made, it's a human creation. The first desire, I think the primary desire, is we're all working together to achieve prosperity. Now, if you don't have enough to eat, prosperity means getting, you know, maybe up from 1,200 to 1,800 calories a day or something. And if you already have 1,800, you want to get to 3,000. If you have 3,500, you want to get back to 2,200. But that's all a search for prosperity. And then we have a desire for security, because as soon as you have some prosperity, somebody else wants to steal it or interfere with it. So you want to protect your prosperity. So that's everything we do, from police departments to fire departments, to protect our prosperity from fire, to armies and border controls and firewalls for your computer because there's some really bad virus that's supposed to get around on April Fool's Day. All that sort of stuff is protection. That's security. But then when you're working for prosperity and security, you find out that it's expensive to do those things. So you have to spread the cost of doing that. So if you need a police department, then you have to pay them. And if you need highways, you have to pay for them. So that results in governments. And then how can we keep the system working fairly? So that would be the desire for equity. So basically, I'm suggesting that human societies are fueled by the desire for prosperity, security, and equity. Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, it's all in the same ballpark. One small detail we should remember is that human society exists within a larger system called the ecosystem. And in fact, every day, only one thing comes in, I mean, besides an occasional meteorite, and that's solar energy. And only one thing goes out aside from an occasional space shuttle, and that's heat. So we live, in a sense, in a giant goldfish bowl, and every day heat comes in and heat goes out, and that's basically it. Everything else that happens inside this ecosystem. And that brings us to the first crisis. How big is the human system in relation to the ecosystem? How big is the human-made part of this in relation to the God-made part of this? If it's very big, we don't have much margin. If it's very small, we do. But the fact is, that brings us to the first crisis. And the first crisis is that human population and human demands on the environment have grown so great that we have what we could call a prosperity crisis. Our desire for prosperity is like a big Hummer with a gas pedal and no brake pedal. And we always want to grow bigger and demand more. We want to suck in more resources and pump out more toxins and wastes. And what happens is eventually you reach the limits of the planet. Now, our best biologists and ecologists tell us that probably happened slightly before most of you students were born. Probably the human race, its total demand on the planet, reached the carrying capacity of the planet in the 1970s. And we're growing so fast that we basically reached the carrying capacity in the 1970s. Now, if you add up all the demands on the planet, sucking in resources, pumping out waste, let me say it this way, if everybody on the planet lived like Americans lived, we would need four planets to keep us going now. So this is a very, very serious crisis. And the demands are only going to be greater. And everything you're hearing about the economic crisis now, it's like we're having an economic crisis, the solution to which politicians and economists say is more economic growth. Meanwhile, we're also at environmental limits. It's a huge crisis. Second crisis is related to it, because that prosperity system that's working unbelievably well for a minority of us is not working very well at all for the majority. And that produces a crisis of equity. And this deals with the growing gap between the rich and the poor. The poorest third of the world's population lives on about a dollar a day. If you bring it up to $2 a day, you get up to almost about half of the world's population. But for that group of people, their lives are staying the same or getting slightly worse. Maybe in a few cases getting slightly better, but very often they get better for a while and then get a lot worse. So if you take their general standard of living, it's pretty much flat line. While about a third of the world's population, our standard of living is going like this. And you might say, well, I don't feel that much better this year. Don't take it over a year. Take it over a decade, or take it over 30 years, or take it over a lifetime. We're just skyrocketing. And so when you have a big gap between rich and poor, what that does is it creates a whole range of problems. Let me just give you two quick examples. If I'm 53 years old this year. I know I don't look a day over 63, okay, but I'm 53. And if I get sick this year and die, and everybody dies when they reach their early 50s, I won't be that upset about it. I mean, it'll be a drag. I was hoping to, you know, stick around for a while longer. But if everybody dies in their 50s and I get sick and die, then I say, well, that's how life is, you know. But what if over a border people live to their 70s or 80s? And I think the only reason I'm dying young is because I was born in the wrong place. Suddenly, I start caring, and that energizes things. But it even gets more intense when you think about somebody today in Harrisonburg at the hospital is going to have a baby. And when that little baby comes down the chute and the mom and dad hold it, you know, and wrap it up in blankets, something's going to happen. They're going to bond with that baby, and it changes their lives. Those of you who've experienced what I'm talking about, and some of you will know, your life changes. Now, here's the thing. On the baby's birth certificate, it won't say this in ink, but in unwritten ink, it will say, given an extra 35 years of life because the baby was born in Virginia in the United States. But if that baby was born today in Honduras or Haiti or Sierra Leone or Burundi, or even if that baby was born on an Indian reservation in Dakota or Montana or Arizona, that baby's birth certificate would say minus 35 years of life. Now, if that's your child, you care. And that brings us to the next crisis. Because if you have a huge gap between rich and poor, then, and if you're one of the poor, you're not just going to die on the other side of a border, or you're not just going to let your children have 35 years of less years of life. You're going to do something about it. And what are you going to do? It's very predictable. You're either going to be involved in crime to get something better for your children, mass migration, you're going to cross a border for the benefit of your children's future, or if you get shut out entirely, you might go to war, and if you can't go to war because the other guys have all the weapons, then you'll be involved in terrorism. I mean, it's absolutely predictable, and it's nothing new. You can't have a world with a huge gap between rich and poor without having monumental security crises. And add to that an environment that's under stress. You put those three problems together, and I didn't mean to depress you on a Wednesday morning, but you put those three problems together, and you better not fall asleep at the wheel. And but that brings one fourth crisis. Because why aren't we dealing with these three crises? Why aren't we talking about them? Why aren't we facing them? Why aren't we being more energized to deal with them? Why are we worried about Britney Spears' latest problem and Paris Hilton's latest problem? And why are we worrying about what this politician said to snipe at this politician when none of the politicians are dealing with the really, really important issues? What is it that keeps our churches engaged with really stupid arguments when there are really life and death matters at hand? And that's, I think, where we come to what I would call the crisis, the crisis of a framing story. And here's what I mean. As I worked with this and was researching this, it became clear to me that groups, whether it's a family or a church or a nation or a religion or a civilization or a planet, groups of people function, they organize their lives according to stories. And this, to me, is our great failure. We don't have a story that makes us wake up and deal with the crises that we're in. We're living by other stories that take us in other directions. Now, where do we get our stories, the stories that frame our lives? Where do we get our framing stories? Usually we get them from our religions. And this, to me, is maybe the deepest crisis of all. And that's the crisis, that our religions are keeping us busy with other stories. Stories of domination, revolution, purification or scapegoating, isolation, and maybe some others. I'm actually going to talk about these in some depth in the lecture tonight. And what struck me as I was working on this research was the fact that Jesus, in his day, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you realize that he was dealing with his own versions, his day's own versions of these same stories. And then that maybe helped me to see Jesus' essential message in a different way, because Jesus enters into this world of stories of domination, revolution, isolation, and purification. And he comes up with another story, and he calls it the story of the kingdom of God. And it's as if Jesus is saying, look, if we really want to experience salvation from the mess we're in, we can't keep letting these stories fuel and direct our lives. We've got to let another story. By the way, if you watch the news today, the news is stories. And that's why Jesus calls his message good news. It's a story or a series of stories that helps us live in the world in a way that has hope. Now, when Jesus says kingdom of God, I think he's saying to us, look, there are a lot of kingdoms in this world. There are a lot of ways of life, ways of arranging a society, ways of valuing and exercising power. But when you look at all of those stories of domination, revolution, isolation, and so on, they get people fighting against each other and fighting against the planet and even fighting against themselves. And Jesus comes into that story and says, I've got a different story for you. I'd like to invite you to live by a different story. And he calls this story the kingdom of God. He says, look, there's another way to organize your life. There's another value system. There's another way to pursue prosperity, equity, and security together. It's the original way. It's the Creator's way. It seeks prosperity through service and stewardship. It seeks security through reconciliation and peacemaking. It seeks equity through justice and the pursuit of the common good. It's a different story. And with that in mind, you go to the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, and you see Jesus show up, and he starts preaching the good news of God. The time has come, he says. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's within reach. You've got to rethink everything and believe this good news. So I'm suggesting that we've got these four crises. Crisis of the planet, a crisis of poverty, a crisis of peace, and a crisis of religions that by and large are teaching us to kill each other rather than reconcile each other, and fear each other rather than understand each other. And in that context, Jesus invites us, beginning in our own hearts, to start living by a different story, framing our lives and our behavior and our decisions by a different story. And it's interesting. I think once you notice this about Jesus, you get a very different understanding of Jesus. You get a very different vision of what it would mean to be a Christian and what it would mean to be part of a church. I would think even what it means to be part of Christian higher education, as you all are. And I think it also puts in a fresh light some things that have become overly familiar to us, so familiar that we go on autopilot and miss their real meaning. One of those is the Lord's Prayer. I thought we could close by, I'd like to just teach you a simple way of singing the Lord's Prayer. What singing it does is helps us slow down. For those of you who have it memorized, you can just, you know, Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, it becomes like, I don't know what it becomes like, but it becomes like nothing. But these words are so incredibly powerful. So here's how we're going to do it. We're just going to sing one line on one tone, and we're going to go five notes up and five notes down. So it would go like this. Maybe you could sing this back to me. Our Father above us and all around us. Try that. Our Father above us and all around us. May your unspeakable name be revered. Try that.
May your unspeakable name be revered.
So we're going to go up five notes, and then we'll come back down. And I think that'll make sense. Maybe you would stand with me. And we'll sing it slow. Take a breath at the end of each line. And let's let these words sink in. And let's imagine that when Jesus teaches this prayer, he's trying to teach his disciples a prayer that will orient them to live by the story of the kingdom of God rather than the other stories that are driving us toward suicide and self-destruction and an awful lot of pain. So let's make this our song and our prayer together.
Our Father above us and all around us, may your unspeakable name be revered. Here on earth may your kingdom come. On earth as in heaven, may your will be done. Give us today our bread for today. Forgive us our wrongs as we forgive. Do not lead us into the time of trial. Liberate us from the evil. For the kingdom is yours and yours alone. The power is yours and yours alone. The glory is yours and yours alone. Now and forever.
Thank you, and thanks be to God. If you'd like to hear Brian speak more, there are opportunities to do so at 7 o'clock this evening, also here in Layman Auditorium, also tomorrow morning at 9:30 in Chapel, Martin Chapel, in the seminary building. You're also welcome to join Brian and others of us there. Blessings to you as you go about this day. May the kingdom of God continue to find its way into your being, not only for your sake, but for the sake of a world that is crying out. Amen.